The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, tonight we're covering the topic of one another's, and I want to cover just a few verses. I thought I'd cover six verses. I'm not sure we're going to get there tonight. We're at least going to cover three out of Ephesians 4, and we're going to talk about unity. How the one another's help us play out this call to unity in the body. And several years ago, a friend recommended a book. They turned it into a movie, and I'm that guy now that says the movie wasn't nearly as good as the book. But did anybody read the book, The Boys in the Boat? Anybody read that? If you haven't read it, I would highly recommend it. It was a fascinating look at a sport. I know I love sports. I love playing sports. I love watching sports. I have never rowed competitively. I've never engaged in something called crew. But it's very fascinating because apparently if you're a competitive rower, you have to get eight men or eight women together, and you have to get them to function as one. You have to take a disparate group of people from all different backgrounds and all different sizes, actually, and you have to get them to be of the same mindset. And I love the whole idea of it. And here are a couple quotes from that book. Daniel James Brown wrote a book because in 1936, against all odds, this ragtag group of poor college kids from Washington did the unthinkable, and they won a gold medal in the Olympics in 1936. They had no business doing it. They shouldn't have even got out of the qualifiers, and yet they kept winning and kept winning. And here's what they said about the boat. The boat was their home. The boat was the equalizer. The boat was where, when they got in, they realized they were no longer individuals, and this was a place that they could harmonize together for a greater purpose and a greater goal. And it says this in his book. He said, "The sport offers so many opportunities for suffering and so few opportunities for glory that only the most tenaciously self-reliant and self-motivated are likely to succeed at it." And yet at the same time, and this is key, no other sport demands and rewards the complete abandonment of the self the way that rowing does. Great crews may have men or women of exceptional talent or strength. They may have outstanding coxswains or stroke oars or bowmen, but they have no stars. The team effort, the perfectly synchronized flow of muscle, oars, boat, and water, the single whole, unified, and beautiful symphony that a crew in motion becomes is all that matters, not the individual, not the self. It goes on to say the challenges they had faced together had taught them humility, the need to subsume their individual egos for the sake of the boat as a whole. And humility was the common gateway through which they were able now to come together and begin to do what they had not been able to do before. It's fascinating. If I change a couple of words, if I change the context, we could easily be talking about the church. I mean, easily. You could kind of see how that plays out. And I think it's an apt description for what we want to talk about tonight. It's an apt description of how did they do this? How did they accomplish this audacious goal of winning and beating people against all odds in a rowboat together? Is that somehow they had to figure out how eight people could become one. This is the essence, I think, of the one another. See, when we said we're going to talk about the one another's, I said the one another's aren't a goal, a finished goal in and of themselves. They are a means to a greater end. So they're essential to play out the one another's, but it's not just we one another and we're done. We one another so that we can actually do something greater, and that greater is to be unified. There is no real growth or maturity in the Christian life, and I would say no effectiveness in the world unless we are unified as a church. It's the reason or how we show that there is something more hopeful, more joyful, and complete in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would say this, that unity in the body, unity in the church is not a secondary issue. It is an essential issue. So if unity is essential, then the one another's are what is needed to play that out. And I love the fact that we're united in this, that when we ask, hey, how's your church doing? There's a couple ways to answer that question, right? When I'm at pastors' conferences and they go, hey, how's your church doing? Most people want to say, they want to throw out a number. Well, we're doing well because we have... And I go, okay, I want to know how healthy is your church? Are you growing in grace? Are you maturing? Are you growing? A healthy church is still going to have problems. Amen and amen. A healthy church, a healthy marriage is going to have problems. But a healthy church is going to have problems with sin and conflict and struggle since we're a banded group of redeemed believers. But a healthy church also is going to major on this issues of loving, being effective and unified so that we can move in the same directions. If making disciples is a commission that Jesus left us with, then being unified in that is essential to make disciples. Peter O'Brien said it this way, the church is a society of pardoned rebels, a multi-ethnic community in which Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in the unity in one body. When the New Testament talks about unity, very often it was talking about Jews and Gentiles. There was no more polar opposite group of people trying to come together and not just tolerate each other, but actually love one another. You see this in the book of Ephesians for sure, in the book of Romans, that how do you bring two groups that by definition and nature hated each other, come together and not just exist in the same room, but actually come together as one. But I'll say this, here's the problem is, and I don't think I have to tell you this, but unity is hard. Is that true? Unity is hard. If it were easy, everybody would do it, I guess, but unity is hard. And I often think about it this way, as the church goes, as the church goes, we try not to separate out viewing the home through a biblical lens or the church through a biblical lens. They're really the same thing. And I thought about this. We just spent some weeks ago, we spent some time with the Baker family clan. And anybody here have problems in their family? Like, no? Okay. Anybody here lie? Just kidding. So we got together, and I'm telling you, like, we're blessed that almost everybody in our family, somehow, they're walking with the Lord at some level. There's a nephew that's still struggling with his faith and the whole thing, but we come together and we go, man, we just want to be together and enjoy each other. We all walk with the Lord. We go to different churches. We're in leadership. I have a sister and brother-in-law who are missionaries. A brother-in-law is a pastor. My other brother's an elder. You would think it'd be harmonious, and it's not. I'll tell you that. I have a very liberal pastor brother-in-law who lets that be known, and a brother who comes in and wears all of his Trump paraphernalia and a shirt that says, when I die, don't let me vote Democrat, and it's just to put it in his face. I mean, I talk about a pathway to unity. It's not. But we come together and we have different ways of raising our kids and different ways of disciplining. We have different financial structures. We go to all different churches, and it's rough, including that some of our kids are a little more messed up, or some of our marriage has different struggles. It's a hard thing. And by the way, every family has some weird people. And if your family does not have any weird people, you are that person. Okay, so just like, my family's perfect. I don't know. Like, we are great. We'll talk later. But I thought it was fascinating what unity comes at in the Baker family is that there is a commitment together. There is a commitment to work things out, a commitment to be together, a commitment to join together. Even though there's things that bug each other about one another, even though we may not agree on everything, even though some things that are said makes my blood boil, there is a commitment. I've said it this way too. My brother is far different than me. In fact, if he weren't part of my family, I don't think we would be friends. But listen, he is. He's my brother, and he's part of my family. And so anytime he needs something, I'm there. Anytime I need something, he's there. And so that's how if we approach the church like we do family, there is a different commitment level that we have with family that we need to transfer to the church. But my whole point with saying that is I recognize it is difficult. It is hard. There's so many things that can tear us apart. And so what I want to do tonight is I just want to look at three verses, and there are some base level things that we need to have unity, and they play out in the one another's. And they come out of Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. How do we take people from all kinds of different walks of life, all kinds of different personalities, all kinds of different preferences, how do we unite together for a common goal through a common bond with everything in common because of Christ? And understand this, when the Bible talks about the church, I love this description. You look at Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11. And in Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11, it gives this description of the church. Here there is no Jew, Greek, man, woman, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian. It gives us this huge smattering, and each one of those can easily become a reason for disunity. And one of the things that I know to be true of the early church is they did not have the barbarian Bible study versus the Scythian Bible study versus the slave Bible study, the master's Bible study. Somehow this group of people brought together in the gospel of Jesus Christ had to love each other in a way that the world saw it and said, that is unique. We've never seen anything like it. Tell us about it. That's what we're after. So we're after the basis of unity. Read with me in Ephesians 4, the first three verses. It says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And here's what we're going to focus on for the next few minutes, is to, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the glue of peace. And if we had time, we could unpack this whole idea that these first three verses give us the command to be unified. 4 through 6 talks about the Trinity and how the Trinity is both the means and the model of unity that we take our cue from the Spirit and the Son and the Father. And 7 to 14, we see that gifts were given so that we would attain to unity, according to verse 13. And then here's the end result. Look at verses 15 and 16 together. Let me read that really quickly. Verses 15 and 16 say this, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what we're after. We're not going to get there tonight. We're not going to take the time to unpack that part. But we have to know that what we're covering here in the first three verses, the purpose of it, the goal we're trying to attain to is maturity, is growth. And the one thing I love about the one another's is you cannot do it alone. We grow, the pathway to maturity and growth is together, not alone. It's a misnomer out there that you could say, I love Jesus and not his church. We do it together. So come back to verse 1, and we'll just talk about how Paul ramps this up. So the first is a command to be distinctive. He urges the church. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You guys are well taught. And so you know the book of Ephesians is broken down into two large sections. The first three chapters talks about our position. There is not many imperatives in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Amen? You guys know that? Not many imperatives. It's talking about who we are in Christ. It lays out salvation in the gospel. It talks about chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that we are to know God and the hope of our calling. 15 to 23, God's inheritance for us and God's power towards us. Chapter 2, 1 through 10, we know that very well. Salvation for the unregenerate, a work of God alone. In chapter 2, verses 11 till 3:13, it moves from individuals to union of Jews and Gentiles into one body called the church. And then Paul prays at the end of chapter 3 that Christ's strengthening love would strengthen us not just to know these things, but to practice these things. And then in the last three chapters, you get into these imperatives, these walk passages. We read one of them just a few minutes ago, to walk in love. We're not to walk like the Gentiles. We're to walk in light. We're to walk in wisdom, to walk in love. And you know this too, right? Ephesians 4 goes, you walk, you walk, you walk, you walk. And then it plays out in your marriage. It plays out in your parenting. It plays out in your workforce. And then there's a phrase that says, we stop walking and we stand. When do we stand? We stand against the deceptive arrows and bullets of our enemy. We stop walking forward and we stand firm. And then Paul ends his letter. Remember this. He ends his letter. He starts with a discourse that some people don't like, where he says we are predestined before the foundation of the world in love. And he ends his letter saying, pray that there would be an opening for the mystery of the gospel. The whole point of Ephesians is that we'll be unified so that we can reach others with the gospel. Why I say all that, it's really important we see here that unity isn't just something we can conjure up in ourselves. Unity is not something we can just will ourselves do. Unity comes out of our calling, or it comes out of the new life that God gives us in the gospel. That means, I always think this too, God gives you commands, and then he doesn't go, they'll never be able to do it. Unity, who can do that? But go ahead and try. He goes, nope, I have given you everything you need, every resource at your fingertips. You have in your calling, you have in your salvation the capacity and the resources to be unified. And so all we're doing now in these next statements is playing out what is already true of us. Amen? Do you see that? So this is not something we're trying to work at or work for. It's something we are putting into practice out of what God has already done. So here's where I want to spend the bulk of our time, although I've probably spent already a bulk of our time. By the way, it was a gift. I have my elders preaching this summer on Sunday mornings, which is great because they're scared and they realize that preaching's hard, and that's good for me. Anyway, and I had one elder who went 20 minutes early. He finished 20 minutes early. People didn't know what to do. But they rise up and called him blessed. But I said, oh, you just allowed me to bank 20 minutes. So I'm going to just disperse 20 extra minutes of preaching here tonight. Anyway, here, that doesn't know how it's played. All right, so here are the characteristics. Let's talk about these four characteristics. These are the four one another's that are essential for us to play out unity in the church. If we can do these four things, that's a pathway for us to be unified. Four main characteristics, they are imperatives, these are commands, each finding the strength and ability in walking by the Spirit, in which he then produces in us and we act them out. Each of these is possible because of new life in Christ. They take conscious effort, but they are necessary in maintaining the unity of the church. So the first one is this, all humility. All humility. Fascinating that every single commentary I looked at for this verse and this word said in the Greco-Roman world, the idea of humility was seen as weakness. That humility did not have a place in the culture of the Greco-Roman world. It was seen as something so negative that no one would aspire to it and no one would attain to it. I think in our culture, I was trying to think of this, I think in our culture, humility is seen as a high value for somebody else. I think that's how people look at it. Like, I think it's good. We don't tend to reward humility in our culture. We tend to reward those who go, I am the best, I am the greatest. We're like, we want to see you in a movie. I am the best, I am the greatest. Oh, you hit home runs and you buy championships like the Dodgers. Anyway, like you... Oh, wait, okay, I'm sorry. I just speak truth here. Thank you, my friend. We reward pride in a lot of ways. And so when we're talking about humility, we understand that it's a very misunderstood term. However, here humility truly means lowliness and encapsulates a mindset and a set of actions. You've heard this phrase, humility is not thinking less of oneself, but thinking of oneself less. It is the lowliness of mind that our Savior demonstrated in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. One of my favorite passages on humility is Philippians 2. Philippians 2 says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself. I love this phrase. Consider, we're going to come back to it again. Consider others as having surpassing value greater than yourself. Listen, hold on to that. Remember that. What is humility? Humility toward others is considering others as having surpassing value greater than yourself. Why is that so important? Because when the Bible calls us to humility, it's not to act humble, it is to be humble. It is not to act like, oh, I'm going to serve this person, but I don't really like them or care about them. It is actually to see them through a lens, a mentality that says, I'm going to see you through a lens of humility, and I think you have more value than me. It's not to say that I'm jettisoning my own worth and value. It's saying I'm seeing you as somebody valuable. Pride kills unity. Pride puts self at the top of the food chain and considers self the most important. Humility intentionally moves self to its proper place where others are deemed more important and have more value. We have a bunch of police officers at our church. I feel very safe on a Sunday morning. But they'll tell me stories that on the, any police officers here? I feel less safe, just kidding. Any firemen? Wow, okay, they're all working. Sure, okay. But they'll say this, they'll say, what false humility is when a man walks into a room and he has a certain number of stripes or things on his vest, and he walks in and everyone goes, oh, yes, sir. Oh, sir, what do you need, sir? Anything you say, sir. And he walks out and they're like, bah, that guy, we can't stand that guy. That's false humility. That's acting humble, but it's not actually humility. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's saying all humility is seeing others, particularly in the church, as having surpassing value greater than yourself. Humility, then, must be embedded in how we view each other. Here's why I say that. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, I referenced that about one of your elders. I'll reference this again in terms of Peter. Peter says this at the end of his life when he wrote this book. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward whom? Humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? You remember the night before Jesus died? What was Peter's disposition the night before Jesus died? What was Peter's disposition just hours before the Savior went to the cross? He goes, listen, Jesus, I got you. I got you. Listen, all of these, and the Greek is very clear here, chumposauruses, okay? All of these chumps are going to leave you. They're going to abandon you. But I will never abandon you. I will go to prison for you. Nay, I will go to death for you. There's references, Matthew 26:33, 26:35. I'm not making it up. This is what he, like I will do that. And what did Peter do? He went from King Kong to Curious George. He had a King Kong view of himself. He had come off the Mount of Transfiguration, and lo and behold, when he came off the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a discussion of who was the greatest among the disciples. He had a high view of himself, a low view of others, and God had to humble him. And how did he humble him? He humbled him in the most personal, intimate ways where Peter denied his Savior in public. Now, praise the Lord that God restored him. It's a sweet story of repentance and restoration. That's not the point tonight. But Peter had to learn this about humility, and he had to start to view people as having surpassing value greater than themselves. He references, clothe yourselves in humility. Do you know what he was referencing? It was the reference of putting on the apron of a slave. Where did he see that? In John 13, when Jesus put on the apron of a slave and washed the disciples' feet. The disciples who were arguing and bickering who was the greatest as Jesus was about to go to the cross. The disciples who were not on the same page with Jesus, they weren't helping Jesus, and yet he humbled himself to wash their feet. So humility has to be embedded in how we view each other. Humility, then, is not weakness in how most deem weakness. It sees the greatness of God, the value of others, and thus works for the glory of God. And best of both. But here's, I think, where it breaks down. Here's where pride breaks down, I think, in relationships. I've seen this in my marriage. I've seen this in counseling. And here's how it happens. Humility toward one another is hard. Humility itself is hard. Humility toward each other is hard. Because pride wants to be right. Pride wants to be right. I love being right. In fact, I would say part of my job is to make sure I am right. If I'm not right, I get confronted by my congregation. Hey, can you clarify this? Can you help us with this? This is a good thing. But pride wants to be right. And here's how it happens. Is being right so wrong? It's not. I think being right is okay. Like, it's okay to be right, but here's what how it happens sometimes in the one another's in relationships, is we're right, but we don't have it all. Do you remember that when you were a kid, the story of the blind men and the elephant? Anybody remember that story? Oh, excellent. I am old. The blind man and the elephant is a story told of three blind men who are all told, here, we want you to touch an elephant and describe it to us. And you remember the story as one touched the elephant's trunk and he's like, oh, it's like a hose. One touched its side and says, oh, it's like a wall. And one touched its tail. He says, it's like a rope. And the moral of the story was they were all right and they were all incomplete. They were all right, but they weren't completely right. And I think sometimes what happens in our one another's in false humility or just plain pride is sometimes we think we're right in our position, but we don't know the whole story. We think we're right in what we know. We draw conclusions, but we haven't heard everything. Pride tends to draw conclusions without asking questions. Pride wants to be right instead of considering the person. And so humility makes sure that we say, I want to consider you as having surpassing value greater than myself, so I'm going to take time to listen. I don't think it means that we should try to be wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Humility does not sacrifice being right, but is willing to be wronged. Isn't that the nature, the essence of 1 Corinthians 6? 1 Corinthians 6 talks about don't take your problems to a court outside of the church. Shouldn't you rather be defrauded than do that? Sometimes we need to be willing to be wronged. I'll tell you, I this was a hard lesson I had to learn over 24 years of marriage. I thought in year one of my marriage, this is not good marriage counseling. In year one of my marriage, I thought if I won every discussion or argument, if I won, then we're good. I also learned that I have I'd say brown belt to black belt in verbal judo. Like I can talk, you know, talk like this, and my wife does not. She listens, she contemplates, she thinks. She may tell me what she thought about tomorrow. So I would talk and I would win, and I'm like, we agree. I was right. I'm not saying you were wrong. Just saying I was right. And it was fascinating. My wife had to tell me in no uncertain terms. She's this little 100-pound nothing woman who could put me in my place. And she goes, every time you do that, you lose me. Every time. And she had to tell me in no uncertain terms, you're being selfish every time you're doing that. So mean. Goodness gracious, so mean. But message was received. Where have you seen pride break up unity? Just in your own heart. The desire to be right instead of considering the person. Where has pride created division? Where do you need to humble yourself or to be reconciled? Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's somebody here. I think humility has to be something we put on. We can't fake it. It's not passive, it's active. That's the first one. Second, gentleness. Gentleness. We'll pick up pace here. It's not a word that gets thrown around a lot. I think mostly the word gentleness is either misunderstood or just not used. But gentleness is produced by the Spirit, so it's inherently valuable and important. It is the opposite of roughness. It embodies meekness, and the biblical definition of meekness is power under control. Again, it's not weakness, but a willingness to waive our rights for the sake of others. William Barclay said it this way, gentleness is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. The Bible's demonstrated that there is a time for righteous anger. Moses did it. Jesus did it. It's not saying you don't have passion or you're not fighting for what is true, but it's saying there are times for it and there's other times not to. Galatians 5:1 says, we restore one another in gentleness. We actually correct our opponents, according to 2 Timothy 2:25, in gentleness. To walk worthy means to walk gently together, treating each other like we would our own mothers and sisters and daughters. Gentle. Gentle is more about the way you communicate than what you communicate. You can communicate the truth and you could do it in a wrong way. I have daughters. I have three beautiful daughters, and it's been a lifelong lesson in how to communicate with them. I watch these young men at their school. I watch, my wife's an elementary teacher. I watch the boys. They're going to come back from summer break, and boys see each other. They're like, oi, oi, and they go, boom, 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 and they run, and they're like, they're happy as a lark. That was them communicating. How was the summer? And if my, I'm like, my girls just go, I have no idea what just happened. They're like, let me tell you what happened in my summer. You know, they want to talk about it. So gentleness is the way we communicate. That I want to communicate in a way that how I'd approach my own mother, my own daughters, my own sisters. We're not trying to just win arguments, but demonstrating a willingness to listen, to ask questions, to take genuine interest in others. It means not overreacting to misunderstandings, little slights, or unintentional wrongs done against us. I say this all the time in counseling or relationships. Gentleness means we don't swing at every pitch. That's a baseball reference. Every pitch. Sometimes the slider on the outside corner, you're just going to dribble it to second base. Don't swing at it. Don't react to it. It's okay. You don't have to correct everything that your child says. Your child is going to say tons of wrong things. Pick and choose where you're going to weigh in. When my daughters were small, they were afraid of dogs. They like cats, I guess. I don't know why. But we try to teach them how to pet, right? And I go, hey, if I say pet the dog, and they pet the dog, they would pet the dog like this, right? Like pet the dog. Now, are they doing it? Are they truthful? Are they fulfilling the command? Yes, they're petting the dog, and the dog goes, I don't like that. Yay! So we actually had to teach them, you got to pet the dog with gentleness. And once you actually learn to do that, now you can start having a right relationship. Proverbs 15:1 says this, a soft answer turns away what? Wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. How we communicate is very important. I've sat in counseling. We counseled with a family, a 21-year-old daughter and her parents, Aaron and I, for like 10 hours this summer. And I watched it as she was unloading her heart and her parents got defensive over some things that she said, and Dad fired back in defensive ways, I watched her just start to melt and change and close up and stop talking. Gentleness is of utmost importance. I was talking to my liberal brother-in-law, anyway, and we go back and forth about egalitarianism and complementarianism, and he's only seen negative examples of male headship and male leadership. And when we got to talking about it and we start to describe what the Bible says, I said, yeah, but it's supposed to be gentle. He goes, yes, it's supposed to be gentle. I said, I know, that's what the Bible says. Like, that's actually what the Bible says. And when we're not gentle, we lose the ground. We could be right, but we lose the ground if we're not gentle. So we seek to be humble with one another, seeing others as having surpassing value greater than ourselves. We approach each other gently. And the third one is with patience, with patience. This is the idea of long-suffering, playing the long game with each other. It means that we are to tolerate or overlook differences, and we seek to prefer what Romans 12:7 says, prefer one another in love. This is what Sean's going to preach on in a couple weeks. It is quick to be kind and tender-hearted, always looking to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. But one of the, I think, best passages on how we are to be patient with one another comes out of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You know it. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, and we urge you, same wording here in Ephesians 4, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, but be patient with all people. Over everything, be patient. Play the long game. And I love this breakdown, right? Because we're looking at people that they're not all the same. They need different things at different times. I love to think about this verse in terms of a hand, because sometimes when somebody needs to be admonished because they're unruly, they need a firm hand, right? You need a firm hand to say, you need to stop that. But in helping the weak and encouraging the faint-hearted, they don't need a firm hand. They need a hand around the shoulder or a hand just holding them up. Being patient with people means we use the right tool at the right moment. Being patient with people means that I'm going to look at them and say, yes, I don't have you all figured out. You don't have it all figured out, but I want to help you along the way. And I am willing to separate out what is my preference, what is a biblical principle, and what is a biblical mandate. If it's simply a preference, I'm going to just keep walking with you, and you may function differently than me, and that's okay. Not just it's okay, it's good. I'm not just trying to get you to conform to the way I'm doing things. I want you to conform to the way Christ has called you to do things. Everyone needs patience. Everyone needs long suffering. And this leads into the last one that we'll cover, and it's the one called bear with one another. It's all fused together, but bearing with one another means a conscious endurance that does not abandon hope, an endurance often of grief. It entails dealing with somebody else's sin, which is messy and necessitates that we deal with our own. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Here's that same idea. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear with one another. It's what a parent does. It's what Paul did. I love how Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, he describes himself both as a mother and a father. As a nursing mother, you become very dear to us. And as a father, I'm going to urge you to do what's right. And when we're dealing with our kids, we don't expect our 6-year-old to act like an 18-year-old. We bear with our 6-year-old, even though our 18-year-old sometimes acts like a 6-year-old. We bear with. As a parent, we're willing to put up with failure, with disappointment, and slow development because we see the greater fruitfulness coming. Amen, right? I mean, that's how we do it with our kids. My daughter's 18. She's leaving our home. She's moving to Phoenix to go to school. And then I don't care. She can do whatever she wants. I care. I hate it. I'm getting old. So we bear with one another. But here, I think this is the caveat over them all, because I think sometimes with humility toward one another, with patience toward one another, or bearing with one another, man, it can feel like we're condescending toward them. Feels like we have it all together and they don't, and I'm going to look down on them. And if you don't know what condescending means, it means talking down to you. All right. We'll get that later. Anyway. Oh, hey. Okay, all right. That hurts. So sometimes bearing with one another, we can get this idea that we're just tolerating people, but we think we have it all together and they don't. And I think that's why this caveat is love. We are to bear with one another, showered, covered, and lavished with love. Love that is selfless, sacrificial, and points others to Christ. This is what keeps bearing with one another or forbearing from duty or a condescending view to something beautiful. If it's not with love, you're just basically telling people, I'm tolerating you. I think everybody wants to get the card on their birthday saying, you are tolerated. I'm glad you're part of my family. We have tolerated you for years. No. I think you put it all together between love and humility. This is the differentiating mark in the church. Love doesn't just tolerate, it moves toward. I'm telling you, the church is a mysterious, glorious place because God brings people from all different walks of life together. And I've told our congregation, and I'll say it all the time, there's not too many people in our church just like me. And our desire sometimes is to find people just like us, and you're going, oh, you're sarcastic too? Oh, let's hang out. And let's sarcasm together, and then let's just cloister together, and we'll have a great old time. It's called affinity. We find people who are just like us, and we finally find friends there, and we think, whew, we made it. And then the church is accused of having cliques within it. And by the way, how many of you have ever been a part of a church that has cliques in its congregation? How many? How many have been a part of one? Yeah, see, usually the math doesn't add up. Everyone's like, yeah, churches are full of cliques. Not me. Right? So the math doesn't add up. We all do it. So here is what love does. Bearing with one another in humility, seeing them as having surpassing value greater than myself, I'm going to move toward them, not to tolerate them. I tell our administrators at our school, don't act like you love people. Love people. Stop acting like you're taking an interest in them. Take an interest in them. Why? Because you genuinely care about them, because you actually want to enter into their life. Yes, it gets messy. Yes, I'm going to hang out with people in the church that I wouldn't normally do in any other walk of life. That's what makes it glorious. That's what the world sees and they don't actually experience. The world comes together around affinity. You could go to a Dodger game and find tons of Dodger fans and you have unity for 3 hours. It's like 2.5 now, praise the Lord. Like games are becoming shorter. Like you can find unity, but that unity is short-lived. This unity is stalwart. It's deep because it's predicated on the gospel and love. And I'm telling you, it's what the world craves. But if the world craves it and they come in the church and they see us in the same, doing the same thing that the world does, I hang out with people who are just like me and I don't experience the joy of spending time with somebody who normally would frustrate me, and I've learned to actually love that person, I've learned to actually appreciate that person, I've learned to say, man, that person has deeper and broader and better things about them than I ever thought. That's what's at stake. What does walking a worthy, distinctive life look like? It takes us denying self and following Christ with all that we are. It means yielding to the Holy Spirit and the Word. It means so that we can live in counter-cultural ways. This is why discipleship, investing in purposeful relationships, is so essential to our growth and worship. This is how the church becomes truly distinctive. And not only that, we do this because, listen, just real briefly, we're going to end here. We do this because we're just maintaining something that the Spirit already has done. Look at verse 3. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ has made peace between us and himself, and thusly we have peace with each other. Jew and Gentile have come together to Christ the same way. Doesn't matter what walk of life we come from, we come to Christ the same way. That is this bond, this glue of peace. And all we're doing in the church is actively, proactively maintaining what the Spirit already has given us. And that's how we move forward together. That is my desire and delight. That is for Simi Valley, and I hope for you too. That is how we move from a solid, Bible-teaching, Christ-proclaiming church. Amen and amen. You guys have the truth nailed. You're teaching your kids, your fourth graders, theology proper. Amen and amen. But all that goes out the window if we're not expressing that in unity by loving each other in a humble, gentle, patient, bearing with kind of way. Right? Amen. At the end of the book, at the end of the story of the boys in the boat, they asked Joe Rance, who was an old man by that time, about everything that went on as they won the gold medal. And they said, what did you enjoy or what do you think about as you look back at your time in the boat? And his last line was, we were never eight, we were one. We were never eight, we were one. Eight men, different sizes, different backgrounds, different personalities, got in the boat, pulled in one direction, and they accomplished some amazing things. That is the call to unity in the church, and it's accomplished through the one another's that he has left us in the gospel. So let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for tonight, and thank you for this opportunity to meet together with our brothers and sisters who we are like-minded with, who we have so much in common with. Father, we understand unity is hard. Relationships are hard. As much as I'd like to think I have to bear with others, I'm sure so many have to bear with me. So thank you that we have a place that we are fully known and fully loved. Loved by our Father, loved by the Son, loved by the Spirit, and loved by each other. May these things play out each and every day. May the world see it and wonder in hope why we do it. And that we would see more and more come to a saving knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. So we thank you and we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened and that you have a great day.